Heavenly Father, we come to your throne this morning to hear you speak to us. We need encouragement. We need hope. We need to feel love. And we come to you. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word. Transform us from within, so that we could leave this place as your light to our community and to our world. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Did you know Christmas is not over yet? 12 days of Christmas. Today is the last day. It's called Epiphany Sunday. When the wise men from the east, like me, came and Jesus was revealed to them. That's what we celebrate this Sunday. But this Sunday is also a day when I woke up with this sense of, I wouldn't call it doom, but sadness. You know, I see pictures of the fire in Australia, the animals huddling together, hugging each other, the fear in their eyes. I hear about the war brewing between our country and Iran. I hear about news from India, where I grew up, policies they are passing that would impact a minority group. I wake up hearing how a Sikh temple, a Gurdwara in Pakistan, was attacked. Just makes me sad. But this is also the Sunday when we are talking about God's family. In order to invite us all to join small groups and celebrate what God has created us to do. So it makes you wonder what do these three things, Epiphany Sunday, the world crisis, and God's family have in common? That's what we are going to talk about this morning. You see, when we talk about this idea of salvation, you know, we throw around the word being salvation. What does it mean to you? Oftentimes we come with a very individualistic perspective, we say things like, Jesus is my personal savior, or when I die, I will go to be with Jesus in heaven. And that's all good and true, that we need to personally embrace our faith, that God is interested in us individually. But that does not capture what God had intended to do through Jesus Christ. I'm going to argue, not argue, but I'm going to propose that salvation is a family-making event. And that's what we are going to address this morning, salvation as a family-making event. But in order to get to that, we have to first address another aspect of salvation, that salvation is a restoration of the image of God. When you read Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, you hear God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Now your Old Testament scholars would say God is talking to the angels in the court, who were created in God's image, and saying, let us make humanity. By the way, we should use a more gender-neutral language, humanity. Let us make humanity in our own image. But that is not how early Christians understood this text. There were other literatures that were written during the New Testament, after the close of New Testament. For example, Epistle of Barnabas, an ancient literature written between between 70 and 132 AD. And in that literature, the writer talks about how he understands this text. He says here, God the Father is talking to God the Son. But not only Epistle of Barnabas, but Irenaeus, another second century Christian theologian, a Christian leader, also agreed that in this text, God is speaking to the Son. But not only God the Father and the Son, but people looking at the text, Genesis 1, also saw God's Holy Spirit at work. For example, Saint Augustine, a famous Christian leader and a theologian, wrote a book called Confession. And in that book, he wrote, "When I read that your spirit moved over the waters, I catch a faint glimpse of the Trinity, that you are my God." And this makes a lot of sense to me. Because in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is described as love. Apostle John says God is love. And this has deep implication for our understanding of who God is. God cannot be love without someone to love. And what John is saying, that even before he created anything, even before he created angels or other beings, God is love by his very nature. That is his very identity. So before he even created anything, God was love, and he had to have someone to love. Fourth century famous philosopher Aristotle grappled with a similar issue. He asked this question: how can God be eternally and essentially good when goodness involves being good to another? See, this philosopher Aristotle is getting to a point that in order for God to be intrinsically good, he had to have someone to be good to. And that makes sense, because God, the very identity of God is a family comprising of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is love because he has someone to love. God is good because he has someone to be good to. And this is the image of God in which he created humanity. See, when you read Genesis 1, it gives you a general description of the creation. It says God created humanity in his image, male and female. He created them. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he gets into the specific of creation. When he created Adam, the first thing you hear in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God say, "It's not good." By the way, here God is not speaking against singleness. What he's talking about, not having anyone to commune with, solitariness. Jesus was single, but he was always in a community of 12 disciples and even more. So this is not about singleness. This is about being in community. And what God is saying is not good is that this man is alone, solitary, without someone to commune with. Because at the heart of who God is this issue of communication, relationship, of multiple people joining and doing life together. And for that reason, God created the woman. He didn't create the cell phone. For God did not love the world so much, he gave Adam a cell phone and said, "Hey, there you go. Now you can commune with yourself." No, God created a live human being. This human being was God's own selfie. All kinds of stuff I can get out of this smartphone is really making me smart. Isn't that impressive? But here's the thing. It's when the woman was created, God's image was complete. Just like the sky was incomplete without the birds, just like the water was incomplete without the fish, land was incomplete without the animals, Adam, as a person, was incomplete without another person to commune with. And when they both were created, then the image of God was complete. In fact, Jewish tradition, reflecting on this creation story, says this. Only two together restore the wholeness of God's original creation. Not one, but two together. When you read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that they will be, the man will be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. The Hebrew word one is echad, translated as one in English. The same word appears in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Lord is echad." What it means is that not that the Lord or God is one numerical one, but that God is oneness. It's not that God is one solitary individual. Because if you look at the Genesis text, it says man and woman will become one. They do not become numerical one, they become oneness. And this is who God is. God is, by very being, is this unparalleled oneness that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is who God is. And Christian theologians came up with this fancy term to describe who God is. It's called perichoresis. It's a Greek term used to describe the triune relationship between each person of the Godhead. It allows the individuality of the persons to be maintained while insisting that each person shares in the life of the other two. They penetrate each other. They're individual, but they do not live off of I and my philosophy. They are us. They are invested in each other. And you see this beautifully played out throughout the scripture. Creation was a family business where all three persons of the Trinity worked together to bring about the creation. You look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. God, the Father, created heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was also involved. But not only God, the Father, or the Spirit, when you come to Colossians, a letter written by Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For in him, Jesus, all things were created." And here he says, "All things have been created through him." Somehow, Jesus, as the Word of God, was also involved in this whole creative process. And not only working together to create, you see how they delighted in each other, how they loved each other. In Gospel of Matthew, this is what God says, God the Father says about his Son, "This is my Son whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased." And in Hebrews chapter 2, Son turns around and says, "I will declare your name, Father, to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And then Jesus in Gospel of John, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, "Holy Spirit, he will glorify me." That is, he will praise me. They delighted in each other. They invested in each other. They were willing to suffer for each other. Just as the creation was a family business, so was salvation. We just spent Christmas season, And we heard how the Son had to be born and suffer for the world in order to bring salvation. But who was involved in that birth process? The Holy Spirit. In fact, when Jesus got baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him to strengthen him and empower him for the work that God had called him to do. The work of suffering for us, for our sins, so that we could have salvation. And Jesus was so invested in his Father. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And this is the most beautiful part of it all. As Jesus was suffering, God was right there with him. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching the sermon and he says this about Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, speaking for Jesus, he says, "I saw the Lord, that is my Father, always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." This is the only place in the New Testament that God the Father is described as being at the right hand of God the Son. He's there with the Son, comforting him, supporting him. "You can do this, Son. I'm here with you. I will never leave you." And when the Son died, with his last breath, says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And he's put in the grave. Dad did not leave him alone there. On the third day, he raised him from the grave. Do you see the beauty in that image of God? God as a family, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they related to each other? That's beautiful, isn't it? They worked together for the good of the world. They loved each other, praised each other, suffered for each other, supported each other. That's the image we are created in. That's the image the humanity was created in. Adam and the woman were created to work together to maintain the world that God had created. They were created to delight in each other, love each other, celebrate each other. And you see a glimpse of that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He's celebrating. He's not saying this person is an other person. This person is different from me. He's not saying that. He's saying this person belongs to me. She is my flesh. We are one. We are together in this. A beautiful picture how humanity was supposed to work. It wasn't Adam staring at the cell phone and going, "Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." No, Adam was staring right at the woman created and going, "This other person and I have such an intimate communion. She is my flesh." But that communion was destroyed, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, you hear the tragic story of sin coming into the world and destroying all relationships. It destroyed our relationship with God. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we read in verse 8 that after sin came into the world, they hid from the God. They were no longer in communion with God. And when God ceases to be the center in your life, when God ceases to be the center, everything else falls apart. It impacts your other relationships. And you see the impact that it had on the relationships that Adam and Eve shared. Adam blamed Eve, the woman. Said, "This woman you gave me, she made me do this." And this is what God says to Eve in chapter 3. He says in verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That love song that Adam sang, you are the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, that song has died. Now it has been replaced by the sense of dominance. In fact, you know what is most tragic? So far, this woman is not called Eve. She is just addressed as the woman. It is in verse 20, chapter 3, that Adam gives his wife a name, Eve, just as Adam had given names to animals. Giving someone a name was a symbol of domination in that time and culture. What that implied is that now Adam would no longer walk side by side with Eve, no longer delight with each other, but would dominate over his wife. And this destruction of the first human family, you see expressed throughout the scripture. In chapter 4 of Genesis, you hear the closest possible relationship in that culture, blood relationship between brothers, broken. Cain kills Abel. And what is fascinating, according to the Bible, Cain is the first one to build a city, a civilization, a human civilization. And how many human civilizations we have built on the blood of our brothers and sisters. And one of Cain's descendant, Lamech, is the first so-called macho man. He boasts to his wife about killing a young man. Hatred, destruction, murder became the way of life because our relationship with God had ended and all our relationships were impacted. And you see that playing out in our world. You hear about war. You hear about racial hatred. You hear about genocide, ethnic violence. And you wonder, what is the solution? And here's the solution. God went on a journey to bring salvation to this world through his son, Jesus Christ. The word that we often use is the word atonement. Apostle Paul in Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. What does this atonement mean? It simply means this. Richard Niehaus was a pastor, became a Catholic priest, defines atonement this way. Atonement, it is a fine, solid 12th century Middle English word, the kind of word one is inclined to trust. Think of at one meant. What is separated is now at one. What it basically means is reconciliation. That through Jesus, God reconciled us to himself. And that ought to have far-reaching impact on all our relationship. Now we are reconciled to each other. And as a result of this atonement, reconciliation, God created a new family of God. This is what we read in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. God is speaking. Paul is speaking to Gentiles who were separated from the Jews. And he's saying, now you are fellow citizen of God's with God's people. And also members of his household. You're part of his family. No longer are you divided, but you're one in Christ Jesus. You're family members. Yes, there was this animosity that existed between the Gentiles, non-Jews, and the Jews. Yes, they hated each other like the Muslims and the Hindus. Yes, they did not get along. But now that they have given their life to Christ, they have a new identity. A transformation has happened. Now they can look at each other and live out that Trinitarian image in which they were created, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, by loving each other as members of the same family. This is where the small group comes in. This is the good news, actually, that we celebrate today on Epiphany Sunday when we talk about foreigners coming to see Jesus. Matthew's gospel is telling us that the good news of this reconciliation has now reached the foreigners. That now they are coming to be part of God's family again. They are no longer divided, but they are one in Christ Jesus. This is the radical nature of every small group. It's not just a group that you get together, eat good food, and talk. But it is a proclamation of the gospel to a world divided that in Christ we are one. I'm going to tell you as a pastor, election season is coming. By the time this election season is over, many of you will have unfriended a lot of your friends on Facebook. Because sometimes we draw our identity from this world. I'm a Democrat. You're a Republican. But let me challenge you. Your primary identity is that you're in Christ. And there's no better way to grow that identity and to grow into that image of triune God than belonging to a small group where you can do life together, where you can celebrate each other, love on each other, suffer for each other, and work together for the good of the world. If you are a small group leader, let this be an encouragement to you to view your group as something that is a part of a world-changing movement called Christianity. You're an outpost. This is where it begins. This is where relationships are transformed and people begin to live out that image of God. Small group is important because salvation is a family-making event. If you are not part of a small group, let me encourage you to be part of one. Because only in the context of a group where people from different walks of life, different mindset come together, that we can celebrate this image of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so beautiful. You love each other so much that you could not contain that love, that it spilled over and created other loving beings. And sin disrupted our identity, but it could not rob us of that identity completely. You sent your son Jesus in the likeness of a human being to restore that image. Father God, we pray over people in this church that they may realize that, join small groups, and become part of each other and celebrate the identity and the image of God in which they were created. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.